We're going to be in it through probably about halfway through March. So we've got January, February, March, which for us is a real sprint. We're going to pick up our study where we left off a couple of weeks before Christmas. The problem with the gospel is that it is just simply too good to be true. Or at least that's the way it seems when we hear what our God is really saying to us. And if what you have heard does not seem too good to be true, it simply means you have not yet heard the gospel. Gospel of God, the good news of God, just doesn't make any sense to the human mind. It doesn't compute. Makes no sense to our minds that our God could really love us. You know, what has become one of the most powerful statements in the Gospels to me in recent years is a statement that the Lord makes to his disciples just hours before the crucifixion. I have mentioned this to you before. I will probably mention it to you again because it has become just huge to me. But there is a point in there where he says, "I have called you friends." Now, what is happening there is he is saying to the men who are sitting there with him, "You are friends of God," which to me is the most overwhelming concept in existence. How could we be friends of God? And yet that is what he's offering us. That is at the heart of the gospel, the good news that he's offering us. But we hear that and we think, we don't even go to the friend thing. We just say, how could he even like me? I mean, why would he love me? I mean, why would he really, really love me? Some time ago, I was in a conversation with a friend of mine who had made some choices that were, well, even by his own evaluation, just really stupid choices. Fortunately, none of the rest of us have ever done that. Choices that, as stupid choices always seem to do, have resulted in creating a lot of turmoil between himself and other family members. And I hurt for him in his turmoil, and I was talking with him, and he was trying to work through what was going on. But as he and I talked together, I realized that even though I hurt for him, choices that he'd made had not affected my friendship with him even remotely. Fact, actually had the opposite effect, because his inviting me into his life at that point and allowing me to help him think through the best approach to what was going on in his life actually deepened our friendship, made it stronger, created more trust. And then as I talked with him, I wondered if he realized that his God was responding to him exactly the same way I was. Not only had his God not turned away from him, but he longed to reach out to his hurting child and protect and heal and restore and bring him into greater freedom. There was only one reason for that response from God. It was because God truly, deeply, absolutely loved him. Welcome to the amazing gospel, the good news of God. Welcome to a union between God and a human being in which every stupid thing we've ever done, every wrong choice we've ever made, every sin, every offense, every wrong thought and wrong action is forever removed from our account, and our personal certificate of debt against God is nailed to the cross of Christ, where it remains for all eternity. And now our Creator lives with us, dwells in us, daily seeks to pour out his love on us. It's no wonder that Paul ran into some difficulty as he set out to proclaim this good news to the world in which he lived. It's no wonder that soon after he preached his good news to the Gentile Christians, when they heard what sounded like reasonable, logical, persuasive voices telling them that such a relationship between God and man just simply could not really exist as Paul had presented it, and that certainly their performance, their obedience, their success in living a life of absolute submission to his commandments was an essential prerequisite to their receiving God's love and acceptance, they then believed the religious lies they were hearing, and those lies gained a powerful hold in their lives. By the way, it may help, just in your own thinking, both about human and divine relationships, if you realize that love that is linked to performance is not love. It is a relationship of sorts, but the very nature of love is the acceptance of another person apart from any relationship, any performance issues whatsoever. So just file it away. Just know that if you are in any relationship of any kind between yourself and another human being or between yourself and God, and that relationship is dependent upon your performance, you can call it whatever you want, but don't call it love, because it's not. Well, you know, I mean, it's funny how it is. There really is no message more difficult for us to believe, no words harder for us to trust than the words, "I love you." Not because of anything that you've done or not done, but just simply because I love you. And when those words are spoken to us by our Creator, that Creator that we've hidden from and fought against and through our actions offended deeply, our being able to believe those words is in every way the most difficult thing we will ever do. Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians because they had lost their faith in that kind of love from their Creator, and had exchanged their discovery of that love for a more, well, what appeared to be a more reasonable arrangement between themselves and their God, in which they would try to earn his acceptance through their attempting to offer him a quality of life that they were told would then justify his acceptance. But Paul knew what would happen if this lie was not destroyed in their minds. He knew what would happen to any human being who attempted to live with God on the basis of performance. You see, he'd seen it in his own life. He had seen the hideous, ugly, judgmental pride it created within him. He saw the hatred and the disgust it gave him for all of those who fell short of the standards that he was convinced could not be tampered with. He saw the way it actually drove him to seek to destroy the people of God and believe that he was doing the will of God in the process. And he had seen the results of a law-based walk with God throughout the entire history of the Jewish nation. He saw the way it drove people away from God rather than drawing them to him, making it impossible for them to discover his love and respond to that love. And so Paul wrote to his fellow Christians with the hope of restoring their confidence in the good news of God, knowing that nothing but their trust in that good news could bring them into the discovery of his love, and through that discovery break the bondage in their lives to the sin patterns that they were fighting. We've studied this letter during the past month or so. We've seen Paul begin with clear presentation of this gospel of God, and then confront his readers with their return to religion. And then 2 weeks ago, in our study of the final verses of chapter 1, Paul offered his readers the first of 9 reasons why they should return to trust in the good news that he'd preached to them. He told them that the message that he'd preached to them didn't come from the mind of man. It came straight from the mind of God. In fact, he went into some considerable detail, sharing with us and with his readers how God set Paul apart from before he was born and then carefully isolated him in the years immediately following his submission to Christ to ensure that the amazing message that God would proclaim through Paul would not be corrupted by any other human influence. Simply put, Paul begins his defense of the good news that he was preaching by telling his readers that they can trust the source absolutely because the source is God himself. Okay, now, from there, Paul then moves into his second defense of his message. We're going to find it in Galatians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And he does this by once again sharing some of his own personal history. He begins by saying, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Because of a revelation, I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." And to appreciate what's going on here, we need to keep in mind that Paul's entrance into the family of God and the role that he played in the development of the church was very much a sovereign work of God, separate from anything that we see recorded for us in the Gospels. When we read the first four books of the New Testament, we have given to us there a clear, beautiful, detailed picture of the man Jesus, the work that he did among the Jews, and especially among his chosen disciples. But Paul was not part of that group. In fact, we know that Paul never had any contact whatsoever with Christ or with any of the disciples during the time that Christ was on this earth in a human body. Following the resurrection of Christ, his disciples, with Peter at the head of the group, began to present to their fellow Jews the message of this amazing Messiah, the Messiah who came to offer them not just a few years of political freedom from Rome, but an eternity of absolute freedom of spirit in the presence of God himself. But their focus, their message, was clearly, specifically targeted to the nation of Israel. Jesus was a Jew. The fulfillment of God's promise to send the Jewish people a Messiah, a promise that he had made in writing specifically, exclusively, at least from their perspective, to the Jewish people. It's no wonder that the apostles, the other disciples of Jesus, targeted their message exclusively to the nation of Israel. If we took the time, we could trace through the early chapters of the book of Acts, we could walk through it and we could see the way in which the Spirit of God kept nudging the disciples in those early days to discover that this message of freedom was not just to the Jews, but it was to the entire human race. I mean, there's a progressiveness there where, first of all, the Spirit of God is given to the original disciples and the group that was gathered there. And then a little while later, here there's a group of Samaritans. And wouldn't you know it, Samaritans were, well, they were Jews that had intermarried with the people around them, but they had Jewish blood in them. And here, that God's Spirit began to give His Spirit to these Samaritans. But in their minds, they had some Jewish blood in them, so that would explain that. But then there's another bump in the thing, and then all of a sudden there is this devout Gentile, non-Jewish person and a group of his family, and God pours out his Spirit on them. And the Jews got real ticked, and Peter was there, and Peter said, "Look, am I God? Did I do this?" See, but all of that was still within the context of the Jewish culture and viewed as, well, Gentiles becoming Jews so that they could become Christians. But they kept preaching their message mostly, exclusively, to the Jewish nation. And we're not going to trace through that whole thing this morning, except to say that all of the early disciples were totally focused on the nation of Israel and the message they were presenting. But then, just a few years following the resurrection of Christ, God barged into Paul's life. And in what will forever be one of his greatest sovereign works, or at least a work that had a greater impact on the human race than nearly anything else he has done, God prepared and then sent Paul out to preach this same message, this message of redemption through Christ, not to the Jews, but to the entire non-Jewish world that knew nothing whatsoever about the Jews or their heritage with God. I share this with you this morning because I want us to see that during more than the first decade of the church's existence, these two separate outreaches, the disciples preaching to the nation of Israel and Paul going to the non-Jews, existed in almost complete isolation from one another. Certainly, there were some, like Barnabas, who crossed from one group to another, but to a great degree, they were separate, isolated works of God. The original band of disciples were traveling and preaching throughout the nation of Israel, and Paul was traveling and preaching throughout the non-Jewish regions of the Roman Empire. And remarkably, none of the original remaining 11 disciples of Christ made any effort to involve themselves in what Paul was doing or tried to offer any instruction or exercise any kind of oversight over his outreach. As far as we know, most of them spent most of their lives focusing most of their efforts into a nearly exclusive outreach to their fellow Jews. Okay, now, in this passage here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we have his description of the first time he officially presented the message he was preaching, where he presented it to Peter and the other apostles of Jesus who were still based in Jerusalem. He tells us that he did so not because he felt the need for their approval, but rather because the Lord told him to do it. He says it was because of a revelation that I went up, a direct intervention of God into his life saying, go do this. And he tells us that it was 14 years following his own conversion. And as we'll see here, it wasn't because Paul felt any need for their stamp of approval or for their affirmation or for their validation, but rather it was, I think, mostly simply to provide some of his concerned converts with clear confirmation of the absolute unity between what was being preached and taught by the original disciples and what they were hearing from Paul himself. It's one thing to proclaim that the message that you're preaching is directly given to you by God, but it also sometimes helps to know that the same God has been saying the same thing to someone else. And I know a little bit of what that feels like. For most of my adult life, it has served my Lord's purposes to keep me tucked away in a small town in Alaska, a small town that I happen to be very fond of, except when temperatures drop to double digit below zero. But even that's okay. I'm glad you guys came in. It was cold in here before you came, but your warmth in so many ways has helped. That is so tacky. Give a man a little power and see what happens. I'm sorry. I know what my Lord was doing when He put me here. I mean, He very carefully designed for me a place where I could learn about Him and grow in Him and give what I had to give without being destroyed in the process. And that is a major gift of God. But it has also meant that I have had very little exposure to what's been going on in the rest of the Christian community in our nation. I don't hear much of what they're saying, and they don't even know I exist. The earliest days of my teaching, the only real concern I've ever had has never been trying to figure out what other people are saying, but rather just seeking to understand, you know, whatever passage we're studying is saying, and then teach it the best I can on the basis of what I see there. And if I believe I've handled the passage correctly in context, that's all I need. Even if there are other voices around me who seem to be saying something very different. But having said that, there is something tremendously encouraging when I discover that the Lord has said the same thing that He has pointed out to me to someone else that I respect in the Christian community. Truth is, if we really are the only one saying whatever it is that we're saying, we shouldn't be too surprised if our listeners have some questions about our message, questions we need to be able to answer with clarity and simplicity through what our Lord has revealed to us in our Word. It was kind of fun. I did a search a while back, a couple of weeks ago. Okay, folks, I typed in my own name. Ever done that? That's kind of a kick. Just see what came up. I discovered that that a man that I respect very much, I mentioned to him before, Dan Spader, who heads up an international discipleship ministry that has outreaches virtually all over the world. He has just come out with a new discipleship training manual that he's using in what they're doing. And he quoted me. Go figure. I liked that, folks. See, I mean, I wouldn't change anything if he hadn't. But I understand the encouragement that comes when we discover that what God has been saying to us, He has been saying to others that we respect. Well, Paul went up to Jerusalem to put an end to any doubts that may have existed about the message that he was preaching to the non-Jewish world. And that visit more than served its purpose. See, he goes on in this passage and he says, not even Titus. See, he went to Jerusalem and he says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually works for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually works for me also to the Gentiles, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, in this passage, Paul describes for us what must have at first been a tense confrontation between Paul and some of those within the Jerusalem church community who refused to let go of their deep conviction that true access to God and to His Messiah had to be exclusively through the nation of Israel. One of Paul's comrades and travel companions was a Greek by the name of Titus. Same Titus who Paul wrote a letter to. We have it preserved for us now in the New Testament, New Testament book of Titus. Titus, being a Greek, was not circumcised, something that for us today was just, I mean, it's not even an issue. What's the big deal? But to the Jewish world, it was huge. Circumcision in the nation of Israel traced all the way back to Abraham, given by God to Abraham and to his descendants as the at the time of the covenant that God established between himself and Abraham, a covenant in which he promised to make Abraham the father of a special and chosen nation of God. And to the Jews, it was the beginning of obedience, an inseparable part of the history of their nation and their relationship with their God. It was certainly not surprising that for those first century Jews who believed access to the Messiah was possible only through the nation of Israel, circumcision was viewed as an essential first step of obedience to the Jewish law. And Paul's comments here in this section of Galatians tell us that there were those who, when Titus entered the Jerusalem church, demanded that he be circumcised. Now, it was certainly a crucial confrontation for the young church, one that would have significant implications forever. Paul tells us that when he and Barnabas met with Peter and John, the leaders of the original band of 12 disciples, and with James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the head, basically the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, they unanimously sided with Paul and Barnabas, declaring that Titus did not have to be circumcised. With that decision, they all understood what the real issue was. The real issue wasn't about circumcision. The real question was about what God was really offering the world through Jesus Christ. Was He offering us an arrangement in which the death of Christ would remove our sins prior to our coming to Him, but an arrangement in which we would then need to maintain that relationship through faithful obedience to the Jewish legal system or any system of laws? Was He offering us a new beginning on the basis of grace, but a daily life with God that was based on our performance? Or was this good news of God really as good as Paul said it was? If we brought the one thing that we could bring to our God, our simple faith in the death of Christ as full payment for our sins, did that simple trust in God's promise to us result in our receiving peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in our entrance into this grace in which we stand? And in that crucial meeting between Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and John, the issue was resolved forever. Or at least it should have been. Of course, the lie is so powerful that Satan has made certain didn't die in the first century, hasn't died ever since, will not die until the return of our King. See, there are more than a few of you here this morning who still fight it frequently in your own life. In fact, it is a lie that in one way or another will attack every Christian at certain times in our lives. We look at our own lives and we see within ourselves a longing to be so much better than we are and to do so much more than we think we have done. and we automatically assume that our God must view us with the same disappointment that we view ourselves. We assume there is still a list under his arm and a moral measuring stick in his hand, and we are forever being measured and found wanting. Does our God seek to break our bondage to sin? Absolutely. But he does it not because that sin has any power to ever again separate us from him, but rather simply because he wants us free. And the beginning of that freeing process is our coming to understand with absolute certainty that we stand before him forever loved, accepted, treasured, absolutely righteous solely on the basis of our simple trust in the death of Christ as payment for our sins, all our sins, forever. That, folks, is the good news of God.
So are you saying that we never disappoint God?
That's a setup, and I know that, and I'll take it. To disappoint God, it would mean that God did not know us, did not understand who we are, did not know what our flesh is like, and that we somehow caught him off guard, that he had expectations that were inconsistent with perfect knowledge of us. To answer your question, it is impossible to disappoint God.
See, I learned that God actually caught.
Yeah. It is possible, and in fact, very much of a part of our walk with him, that we generate pain in God. See? But it isn't pain that he feels because of disappointment for us. It is pain that he feels with us in the midst of our own bondage. See? And this, folks, is one of my big discoveries in life. The fact that our God feels for us. He feels love. He feels compassion. And he feels our pain. In the book of Revelation, the author, John Sharing, there's a point in there where he talks about our God wiping away our tears. Folks, that's as personal, as intimate, as real as it gets. See, that isn't just forgiveness. That is in fact, there's a place in the Psalms we are told that God keeps our tears in a bottle. Okay, now it's a visual image. It is there because our God wants us to understand that every one of those tears, he understands what caused it, the pain behind it, and not only does it mean something to him, it is forever recorded in his relationship with us. If he could prevent it in this world, he would. But the time will come when the last tear is wiped away, put in that bottle, and the bottle is sealed. Our God feels with us at that level. That is not disappointment on his part. See, that is his living with us, his knowing us, his loving us. And that, too, is the good news of God. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, we think we go through life feeling all this stuff, and maybe you might happen to notice occasionally. We are so far from the truth. The very fact that you'd want us as friends is beyond our understanding. And the very fact that you call us your friends is something we will struggle our whole lives to understand. God, we desperately need you as our friend. We're so deeply grateful to you that you've chosen to establish that kind of relationship. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your faithfulness that has brought us through this past year. Thank you for that same grace and that same faithfulness that will equip us to go through the year ahead with our hand in yours. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.